Well, this is a continuation of a long, longer purposed series on parenting itself. And for this session, I want to just draw a specific note that this is actually the second seminar on the subject of discipline for delight. Let's just begin, if you would join me, please, looking at page one. In saying that this is the second seminar, I would encourage if you have not yet heard the first seminar and its two teaching sessions to consider that. In that seminar, let me just frame it briefly to you. That was the theological and it primarily presented the principles and it gave an overview of the workbook that is given to you today. This second seminar is going to systematically walk through portions of this workbook and drill down in a more systematic form, dealing with the practical aspects of this subject. As we consider what we have before us, this might be a little bit, intriguing to place discipline and delight in such close proximity, and I simply want to address what is intended. If you look with me at page one at the very top, we'll see again the statement of purpose here. Parenting is purposed for Christ's praise. Left to itself, a child will not praise Christ. Yet God created man in his image so that man would glorify and enjoy God forever. God's glory and man's joy in him is the purpose behind creation, so too procreation. Here, parenting finds its ultimate purpose. This is the golden tuning fork to which all Christian parenting should be calibrated. I have here just again those clear reminders. The main point that I'm drawing is the chief end of creation is also the chief end of procreation, namely parenting. The chief end of raising children. It is for the glory of God and their joy. And here I framed it in the context of Christ, knowing that it is only in and through Christ that there can be ultimate glory to God and joy in the soul of the child. Now, with that said, let's start this session, this first teaching session, with the simple frame of faith. Parenting for Christ's praise is only possible by faith. This means that it's not based upon the things you feel or the things you see. It's based upon trust. Trust in God through His written word. I cannot stress that enough. Parenting for Christ's praise is only possible by faith. Now, with that, faithfulness is to follow. So we first walk by faith and not by sight, even in our parenting. And then faithfulness is to follow. And what I mean here is I mean that parenting and understanding the biblical responsibilities, the duties of parenting, begins with understanding the parent. It begins with you. So it's not first about the child, it's first going to be in terms of what your responsibility is first an examination of self. It is to be faithful in the parenting. Here again, I'm reminded, and I just want to reach back to previous sessions last year, to remind us again, and let me underscore this with a tender heart, but a very serious admonition to us all, that parenting, biblically speaking, the success of parenting, if you could use the word success, is measured not by the conduct of the child, but by the conduct of the parent. In other words, success in parenting, according to Scripture, according to parenting for Christ's praise, is not measured on the results of the child's behavior, but it's measured on the parenting performed by the parent, how the parent behaves. This is critical. We begin here because it is by faith that you are called to parent. And it is in faithfulness, your own discipline, that you discipline. Now, with that in mind, I do want to move us to the book that you got. And this is addressing a current movement in secular psychology and the world all about us, the not-so-loving side of gentle parenting. Now, you have the book, so you can read it and you can read the arguments. I only intend to frame the definition for us and use it as a lever or a springboard, as a backdrop for us to understand the importance of the session we have before us. So if you would turn with me just to on in your book here, Gentle Parenting, and you can read this with me. Turn to page 30. Actually, yes, let's just go straight to page 30. We're looking at definitions of gentle parenting, in case you're not familiar. I would draw your attention to the lower portion of page 30 under History of Gentle Parenting in that first quote from an article. It says that gentle parenting is basically patient, calm, and punishment-free. Gentle parenting is an evidence-based approach that focuses on empathy, respect, understanding, and boundaries. Another article defines it as sometimes called child-led parenting. Gentle parenting is a parenting style that aims to raise happy, confident, and independent children through respect, empathy, understanding, and setting healthy boundaries. Now note this in particular. While traditional parenting styles focus on reward and punishment for good and bad behavior, gentle parenting focuses on a child's self-awareness and understanding of their own behavior. Let's go over now to page 32 in the middle of that first paragraph of the quote. You'll see gentle parenting. Well, the quote is, gentle parenting is a form of positive parenting that emphasizes understanding a child's behavior through empathy and respect. Note this, giving choices versus commands. In the last paragraph of that same quote, the goals of gentle parenting are to raise children who understand and can regulate their emotions, respect and have empathy for themselves and others, and have healthy and collaborative relationships. The bottom of page 32, gentle parenting is about teaching your kids to respect themselves. The last sentence in that same paragraph on that page, gentle parenting isn't just a trend, it's a mind shift or mindset shift. It is about connection, empathy, and boundaries that build confidence, not chaos. One more, if you look in the middle there of 33, life is difficult and confusing. We all have a lot to deal with on a daily basis, and if we adults don't navigate the journey perfectly at all times, then we shouldn't demand that of our children, that our children do. So accepting that your child will have meltdowns, tantrums, just as you do sometimes, is perhaps the best way forward. Resetting your expectations, starting with the baseline that everyone misbehaves from time to time, is a great starting point. I do want to invite you to page 38, lastly. Down toward the middle of the page, toward the bottom, this quote, gentle parenting is a means of parenting without shame, blame, or punishment. It is centered on partnership, as both parents and children have a say in this collaborative style. And we'll conclude that brief review there. My purpose is to, again, underscore the movement. Those were all citations from various articles and authors that are behind the movement of gentle parenting. It is something that is largely accepted today, but not entirely. In fact, I was reading an article just this week that says that Gen Z has somewhat of a different outlook on things today than perhaps generations before them. In fact, this article suggested that 85% of Gen Z parents see no one-size-fits-all form of parenting. They won't subscribe to any singular model or philosophy or movement. In fact, the only one thing that the vast majority of Gen Z parents agree to is simply this, and I quote, cycle-breaking parenting. In other words, not just gentle parenting, not just the whatever other flavor of parenting, but let's just all agree to this. Whatever style of parenting you want to choose, make sure it breaks the cycle of the traditional parenting. You see, and I underscore this just to illustrate a point. We live in a day where, by whatever name or whatever mood or whatever language, God is despised and his ways are despised. So whatever you want to subscribe to, go ahead and do it wholeheartedly, so long as it breaks the cycle of traditional parenting. I think you know where I'm going, and my main purpose is to just say very plainly what the Bible presents is the ultimate traditional parenting. It is ancient. It is not just a practice of time-tested principles. It is, in fact, the truth revealed from God. I would remind us of Sola Scriptura, that as Christians, you are called to have faith in God, and to have faith in God in terms of the ultimate realities of life, death, and salvation. You must understand, by logical necessity, to have faith in God in the ultimate realities, you must therefore have faith in God in all of the lesser realities. To have faith in God, trusting your soul in eternal things with eternal weight, trusting in the written scriptures, you must also trust in those same scriptures in the lesser realities that are temporal. Namely, in my subject today, parenting. Scripture should be the authority in our parenting, and this is by faith alone. We have to trust God through his sacred scripture to parent rightly. I might say very plainly, in contradistinction to what we just looked at, there is an authority in the matter. It's not popular opinion. It's not personal feelings. It's not experience. It's not what you've seen done before. It's not what works. It's God's will. That is the authority in the matter. In fact, so disturbing, there's a popular fad. One of the forms of parenting that's accepted by Gen Z today is called FAFO parenting. And I'll spare explaining that first acronym or the first letter there, but it stands for blank around to find what works. So basically, you fool around, that's not the word they use, but you fool around to find out what works, to find out. We don't have to do that. We can trust God by submitting to sacred scripture. I dare say that today there are more methods for parenting than ever and less light than ever. It is a worldview issue, and that's now where I want to bring us. Let's go to page 3. As we think about discipline for delight. If I could ask you to frame the thoughts for today as we close on the subject of discipline, I want to earnestly appeal to your heart and plead with you to understand one central reality that will determine all of the rest of your understanding and will either make what remains in the teaching time clear and helpful, or make it difficult for you to understand. This one pivotal reality is the centrality of God. Your parenting is not first about your child. Your parenting is not first about you. Your parenting is first about God. You are a steward of a soul that does not belong to you. It belongs to God. There's the greatest challenge that you must embrace by faith. You must understand that this is first and foremost a biblical worldview issue. Now, it will make reasonable then all that remains today. When we think about the great necessity for discipline, we will now understand it's not a great necessity first for the child's behavior in society. That's good, but that's not the first reason. It's not first for the parent, you, and your convenience or pride. It's good to have good parenting that is reflected. It is a joy to the parent. But that's not the first reason either. All the man-centered reasons that are given to motivate you, to bring up a good moral contributor to society, or to make sure you do your duty and everyone knows it, these reasons are not first. The glory of God is first. And second to that should be the joy of the child. And that's the issue I'm now wanting to address. But let me say, while lastly, on this worldview principle, which I covered last time, but if I could bring one thing back and stress it. As a parent who bows to Christ as Lord, you must embrace by faith that Christ is to rule in your home. Christ is to rule in your home. So the issue is not about opinions or popularity or pragmatism, what works, or your feelings. You are a vice regent, a steward, assigned by God, yes, to honor and uphold the rule of Christ in the home. This is the key. As far as addressing gentle parenting and moving into discipline for delight, I did note one other thing. Parenting is not, as gentle parenting suggests and other Gen Z practices suggest, simply affording the child to learn natural consequences. Any fool can afford a child to learn natural consequences. In fact, you can have a rock afford a child to learn. A child will learn natural consequences. That is not parenting. Parenting must be a positive contribution to the development of that child's understanding of who God is and who they are and the world in which they live. That is your parental responsibility, to develop an understanding in the child. Whether or not they receive it, whether or not they embrace it, whether or not they fully exercise it, your responsibility is to develop it. Do all that you can. Don't stand by and allow natural consequences to take their place. Here's the point then in final. When we think about this idea of a collaborative venture of parenting, when we think about a child-led parenting model, when we think about what gentle parenting is suggesting in total, we must remember that the sacred scripture says this, and I quote Isaiah 1:19, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In a very, very fine and clear and concise articulation, God reveals through the prophet the model that he himself exercises as a parent, and the model that he then prescribes and imposes upon us as ours. That is, namely, yes, the traditional model of blessing and cursing. There are rewards for good behavior and there are punishments for bad behavior. This is fundamental and indispensable. Now, discipline is the subject. Let's look at it on page 3. And we'll see here, discipline for delight, what exactly is intended? Well, in summary, we spent an entire seminar late last year on training. And that precedes this subject, but let's just remember that it involves it. Even in discipline, there is training. Discipline for delight is fundamentally training against destruction and for delight. What is meant by it? Well, let's look at that first paragraph on page 3. Parenting for Christ's praise necessarily involves the parent's pursuit of a child's joy through the gospel. It begins with the nurture and teaching of truth and formatively training in the ways of the Lord. But the radical nature of depravity demands more than right information and healthy habits. Gentle and loving disciplinary training is indispensable, being without any substitute. This is important. I do want to ask you to see this clearly. Look at this next line. Unbiblical misconceptions lead to unbiblical misuse and abuse of means. This is especially disastrous when the subject is discipline. As a result of diverse opinions and experiences, controversy rather than clarity clouds a humble, Christ-centered approach to this important parental responsibility. Rightly understood, biblical discipline is an act of redeeming love aimed at training against destruction and for delight. It is concerned with the whole child for the whole life. Sometimes constructive and sometimes corrective, discipline is always aimed at delight. The church is a steward of grace to families, and Christian parents are stewards of grace to their children. May we prayerfully give ourselves to parenting our children for Christ's praise. Let's look now at the aim, ambition, and action in review. Look at page 4 and you'll see plainly the aim of parental discipline for delight is God's glory and the child's joy. Allow me just to remind you, each of these three A's, the aim, the ambition, and the action, speak not of the child's aim, ambition, and reaction, but the parent. It speaks to you. What ought to be your aim? You should ask yourself that and even take note of that and come back to it frequently. What is your aim? Your aim, if you are to parent for Christ's praise, must be for God's glory and the child's joy. It is a sacrificial love. You put God first and the child next in your service. In the middle there of that page 4, there's one little sentence I'll just draw attention to. Habits of turning away from disobedience and to obedience must be trained and strengthened in a child. A child left to itself will not glorify God and enjoy Him. Left to self, a person is blinded to their God-appointed purpose. Life is lived without true and lasting meaning, satisfaction, and delight. Sin is disobedience to God and leads to destruction. Obedience to God is the path of delight. And this, again, as stated next, parents are responsible to teach and train children to be obedient to God. The entire disciplinary endeavor is aimed at this grand and most worthy goal. Even before a child may be granted spiritual life through the gospel, to obey God from the heart, loving and enjoying Him, that child can still be trained to obey and experience a measure of protection from destruction and provision for delight. You see the point there? Very plainly, the parent cannot change the heart of the child. Salvation is not the consequence of parenting. It's the consequence of the grace of God by faith alone, through Christ, in Christ alone, and nothing else. Parenting does not redeem. Christ redeems. But the parent is a gracious provision, a means of grace by God, providentially appointed. In 1 Corinthians 7, it reminds us that even if there's a split in the family between husband and wife, one being a believer and the other not, that even the one believing spouse in some mysterious to us often, but in some, I think, beautiful way, God declares that the children are under some form of a holiness. Not a redemption of being consecrated to God, but a holiness, a sense in which there is an umbrella effect because of even one believing parent. That one believing parent will bring into the life of the children a spiritual holiness. That's my effort in that last sentence. A measure of protection from destruction and provision for delight. An exposure and a protection is what a parent can provide children. And we must do so. This should be our aim. God's glory, the child's delight. Our ambition, the ambition of parental discipline for delight is love. Let's not forget this. The aim, God's glory, the child's delight. Our ambition, love. Love first to God and love for the child. Third, action. What is the action? The action of parental discipline for delight is a biblically, listen carefully, a biblically defined loving and wise administration of discipline, both formative and corrective. And that brings us now to terms. Let's look at our terminology. Number one, we have the term punish. And my purpose here is just to help us when you read parenting materials or hear different sermons on the subject or think through it yourself or hear people talking or criticisms about biblical admonitions to discipline. I want us to understand our terms. Punish is essentially a word that means, from Latin, to afflict with pain. It's to impose pain for the purpose of a penalty. Now, in parenting, this is to be redemptive. It is to be remedial. It is not intended to be a vengeance or an atonement. Parents do not pay retribution to the sin of their children. Therefore, parents are not exacting wrath. They are exercising the responsibility to impose pain, to train the child to turn away from paths of destruction and to turn toward paths of delight. So the key is pain is the key to punishment, biblically speaking. Second word would be discipline itself. The word discipline obviously shares the concept of disciple. It speaks of training, and it imposes a mental and moral dimension, a mental and moral dimension of training. Discipline is the all-encompassing word being used here, and the purpose for that is because discipline is the farthest reaching. And it incorporates many details within it. And in that involves punishment. Thirdly is to chasten or chastise. This word is simply to purify. It is the idea of when you even describe someone as chaste, they're pure. So this is to purify from unrighteousness, to purify from wickedness. And that is the intent of chastening. Now, discipline covers all of these. It involves formative training, meaning to form habits positively. It also involves corrective training, which means to redirect wayward tendencies, defection. And that involves punishment and chastening. So these are the terms that the Bible uses. These are healthy terms that have significant import that we must understand and employ. I invite you to look at page 6 and just note here at the bottom in bold. The point is that whether the word discipline or punish or chasten is used, parental action is never condemnatory. Let me state it this way. It is not to afflict penal justice. ever. The parent does not take vengeance in their own hands. The parent, therefore, when they punish, is not administering the wages of sin. For the wages of sin is death, and that belongs to God alone. But here's the point. What the parent is responsible to do is to train the child in the patterns that will become ultimate. They are to train the child in those patterns that will become ultimate. The parent is to prepare the child to meet God. Think of it that way. In fact, the Proverbs say that the parent that does not discipline their child despises them and hates them. And the reason for that is because they leave the child to themselves. And if we understand human nature, leaving a child to itself is a sure consignment to destruction. And here's the point. You don't prepare them to meet God. And if they persist in rebellion and self-centeredness and sin, when they meet God, it will be destruction. And so here's the point. What is the highest call of a parent? It is to steward this responsibility, a soul that will live forever. Now, when we think about discipline, it is for that child's delight. It is to prepare them to accept the gospel, to prepare them to see their need for the gospel, prepare them to delight in God through Christ, so that when they meet God, it will be pure and sheer delight. This is unmistakable. On page 7 in the middle, I have a sentence that says, "Punishment simply refers to a painful penalty in consequence of an offense or fault." But in the next paragraph, I say, "Let us be clear that a parent's administration of authority against a child's wrongdoing is only and ever aimed at the well-being of the child. It is never an end in itself. While corrective discipline may be administered as a restraining measure against evil, it is always administered for remediation, never for condemnation." Now, I want to move to the idea of preventative discipline. Preventative discipline is stated in this sentence in the page 8 in the middle of that first paragraph. "Parents discipline their children for the express purpose of preventing a child's final and ultimate punishment. Discipline is for delight, not destruction." And if I might just briefly note Strong, A.H. Strong's powerful reminder of discipline, is he doesn't communicate this for parents. It's in his systematic theology, but in reading it, I took note of it one time and wanted to include it if ever I taught on this, and here it is. It's an interesting thing. I'm only going to quote a few pieces in it. In the middle there, as Moberly states, "Pain is not the immediate object of punishment. It must be a means to an end, a moral end, namely penitence," which means repentance. A few sentences down, he says, "All punishment begins as discipline. It tends to repentance. Its triumph would be the triumph within. It becomes retributive only as the sinner refuses to repent." And then the last sentence, "In proportion as penalty fails in its purpose to produce penitence, it acquires more and more a retributive character, whose climax is not Calvary, but hell." I plead with you to parent by faith. You have to parent trusting, believing the scriptures. Ultimate realities you do not presently see. You have to parent today with eternity in mind. This is vital and indispensable. Well, I conclude our session today with inverting truth. And as I think about this as I think about where we are on our way there, I do have one other thing. Let's go to corrective discipline very briefly and just walk through systematically, just walk through these points. Corrective discipline, if you look on page 9, the types are formative and corrective. One thing I do want to note is, again, it begins with reproof. A, page 10, verbal reproof. Let's just look at these scriptures, and then we'll close with that inverting truth, as I mentioned. Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Proverbs models for parents, it's the next paragraph, the wise and godly plea to children to heed reproof. It is the plea of love when a child defects from the right way. As our Heavenly Father reproves those he loves, so ought the godly parent. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. I pray that you see, again, where I get my language, the paths and the destinies. This is wisdom literature. This is from Scripture. This is what God presents as a model for us to understand for parenting. Reproof is an act of love, and it is intended to focus on the path. It understands that you don't change the heart of the child, but equally it understands that you do have the power to show them the paths. And then you'll notice in that paragraph under Proverbs 6:23, the last sentence, the meaning here, more importantly, points us to the idea that by reproof, a person is directed to the pathway of life, which is the heart of Torah. On page 11, Proverbs 10:17, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Here you see this. Life is portrayed as a quality to grow in and not merely an existence. Here, the way that Proverbs uses the word life, it speaks of a quality that the human is to grow in. So it does accommodate the principle of a child being shown, even before their heart is regenerate, being shown the pathway of life, a quality that they should grow in and grow in. And ultimately, through later revelation, we come to understand this requires a whole new birth. But you are to teach them the path. The path. The last point in that, Proverb 10:17, is corruption unrestrained spreads. Now, that's not first a concern of society, although you see the effect of it, the fruit of it. Look at our culture today. The chaos we see today is not an accident and didn't happen overnight. It is through successive failures of parenting and the expressions of depravity in the human heart. But what is this mainly concerned with, this spreading, when it says, he who rejects reproof leads others astray? You know what it's concerned with primarily? The glory of God. The more and more a parent fails to parent according to God's principles and precepts, the more and more offense is mounted against God. This is the key to our aim, understanding that it's your family is not an isolation, your child is not an isolation, but God cares about the whole. And Christian parents are commissioned for the glory of God and the joy of that child. Proverbs 15:5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the middle of the next paragraph, only in this way does a child share the status of a godless man. A fool, in Proverbs, is a godless man. And here a child is equivocated to a fool, a godless man, when he despises his father's instruction. Now, that's obviously not within your control, but it underscores the importance of the father's role in giving instruction. It underscores the responsibility of the parent in administering this instruction of reproof. Proverbs 15:10. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. You see how I've ordered these in progression of thought. And now we find ourselves moving from the beginning of the paths all the way now beginning to hit destinies and touch them. And we see where the paths lead. And here really is largely what influenced the naming of this seminar, and that is the severe discipline, that's destruction, for him who forsakes the way. And whoever hates reproof will die. This is the ultimate end of failing to reprove a child. In that paragraph that follows, the seriousness of reproof is again underscored. To forsake the way of God is destructive. It leads to death. Now, Proverbs 15:31. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. You see the contrast again, as so typical in the wisdom literature, in Chokmah, in the Proverbs. Contrasting destruction, heeding reproof is life-giving. And here's the point. Life-giving. Whoever listens to reproof, it's life-giving. And that is wisdom. They'll dwell among the wise. The paragraph there under that. Reproof is crucial because rebellion is certain. That reproof is here said to be life-giving, shines light on two significant realities. A, we are naturally ensnared and disposed to death. And B, correction is an indispensable means for repentance. Skip a sentence, and the next one says, the light and warmth afforded by the fear of the Lord is what marks those who dwell among the wise. Now, Proverbs 15:32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. And here you see, page 12, to despise reproof is to despise yourself. Since no person is without sin, wisdom is with those open to reproof. A parent, now here's what we take. A parent must earnestly seek to train their child to be open to reproof. You see that? You can't change whether or not they receive it. But what a parent can do is train them to be open to reproof, to understand the importance of reproof. Verbal reproof is the first part of discipline for delight. I must strain that. All right, briefly, just let's summarize these four subpoints. Reproof must be done wisely. There on page 12, wisely, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold, is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So the first sentence, in short, verbal reproof involves stopping the erring child, pointing out their error, the error of their way, and its consequences, and redirecting them to the right path. But this has to be done wisely. Look in the, skip a paragraph and now in the middle. Reproof is the cry of wisdom and must be given in wisdom. So here's the point. Reproof is an act of wisdom. So to reprove, you must do it in the form of wisdom. It cannot be done in haste. The last paragraph on that page. A parent must not contradict their words by their ways, especially in matters of discipline. When reproving a child, a parent should not be hasty with their words. They should stop, think, and prayerfully consider what and how to reprove their child. There's more there I would commend to you to think about your tongue and to think about the power of your words, because this is all talking about verbal reproof and how critical it is that we begin there, but that we do so wisely. Next is lovingly, page 13, Revelation 3:19 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous to repent. And there's the point of it. William Googe, a Puritan, in the next paragraph, he says a wonderful quote, "Reproof is a kind of middle thing between admonition and correction. It is a sharp admonition, but a gentle correction. It is truly an act of love, and the ambition of your heart ought to be love when you reprove the child. Carefully thought, wisely chosen words to reprove them, done in love." It also, number three, is sparingly. This is critical as well. Colossians 3:21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Vodi Bakum reminds us, "Rebuke means little without a pattern of kind, edifying words. It will signify little when I rebuke my child for his outright rebellion if I'm constantly rebuking him for every little thing he does." You have to be sparing in your rebukes. This is part of the exercise of wisdom. You have to consider what is worthy of that rebuke, giving weight to it when it is necessary. That last sentence on that paragraph, "Little instruction and much correction will surely discourage a child." Often parents, when they think of discipline, it's all that they're speaking to the child. There's an absence of positive instruction and encouragement. The next paragraph, "Training, not rebuke, is primarily what forms a disciplined life." Think of this with me. As in athletics, right form is not developed by constant criticism of wrong form. I had the privilege to play in multiple sports in high school, and the coach, a good coach, would never just criticize bad form. That's necessary at times. But you'll never develop good form by just criticizing the bad. And this is true also in training a child. Instruction, example, guidance, assistance, and repeated practice are key to developing the right form. Some parents spend too little time training and too much time correcting. One more, and that's number four on page 14. "Firstly, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Reproof, again, is the verbal counterpart to corporal discipline. But verbal must be first. Here's the key. Verbal discipline aims at preventing corporal discipline. Corporal just means bodily discipline, physical. So the order matters. Verbal reproof should always go before physical discipline. And you can see more on that. Now, when we look at B, corporal discipline, let me just read one thing from Dr. Beakey. He says this well, "Administering punishments is the most disagreeable aspect of exercising discipline in the home. Corporal punishment or spanking is very controversial today, even among Christians. Some people equate it with physical and emotional abuse and have difficulty imagining that spanking can take place in the context of love, self-control, and the desire to do good to a child." Well said. And that is my plea here. You can see in Proverbs there on page 15, Proverbs 29:19. "By mere words, a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond." This speaks to the need for more than words in discipline at times. It shows that the heart can be stubborn, and in a mode of rebellion, words will not be enough. And this is critical. Well, now I said I wanted to end with the inverting truth, and I just wanted to point out, if you don't mind, look with me on page 25, and we'll close this session. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." You see, the next paragraph, "The culture says, if you love your child, you don't spank them. Scripture says, if you love your child, you spank them. These opposites cannot both be true. Parents today are under a strong influence of a culture of inverting truth." And we saw this in gentle parenting. And now I invite you to page 28 and the last paragraph. Western culture, page 28, the last paragraph. Western culture's psychological humanism is guilty of a non-equivocation fallacy. They have equated corporal punishment with abuse. When you have no absolutes, when contradictory popular opinion constitutes authority, good will be called evil and evil good. Truth has been inverted. Christian parents must know what they believe and why. They must have conviction to do the things they do for God's glory and their child's joy. In the next session, we'll look at some practical details about corrective discipline. For now, let us remember, all must be done by faith, trusting in sacred scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the blessing of your truth revealed in sacred scripture. Thank you for each one present and the investment and seriousness with which they take their stewardship. I ask you now to grant to us hearts to understand and to believe and to embrace by faith with strong conviction for your glory and the joy of our children. We pray in Christ. Amen.